Good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 if you're not still there. We are looking at the story of the account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ as told by Luke's gospel. One of the goals that I've had as we've been making our way through this gospel is that we would see all the different accounts, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the lepers, or the casting out of demons. We'd see all these stories, not as isolated events that we know as Bible stories from our youth, but as connected to the larger narrative of the gospel story, and also as with theological relevance and impact for us today. If you remember, as we covered last week and last few weeks, we've looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and then the confession of Peter and the other apostles after this time. And what I've made a comment a few times is that this represents really the high watermark, the high point, the apex of the public popularity of Jesus' ministry. Remember, we looked at John 6 a few weeks ago, and it was Jesus actually withdrew from the crowds because they were going to make him king by force. Because they liked the food and they liked the fact that he healed him, but they didn't want his message. And so he was extremely popular. And even last week we looked at that Peter and the apostles were asked by Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave all the right answer, or all the answers of the people. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And they answered correctly. And the going on from that, Jesus then really turns a corner, at least in the minds of the disciples, and he says, "But don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, because I must be rejected and be killed and then rise again." And furthermore, he goes on to say, "And then if you're going to be my disciple, you must pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me." So the disciples have, at this apex of popularity, they're not going to walk into Jerusalem and lay claim to the throne. They're not going to overthrow Rome. Jesus is now going to go and die and then rise again. And to be his disciple, I have to do the same thing? This whole time is really a time of conflict, at least in the disciples' minds, of trying to reconcile now with this new understanding. What is Jesus doing? And so we come to our text this morning. It says, some 8 days later, after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. First of all, it's interesting to note, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this account of the transfiguration. John does not. But in Matthew and Mark, they both say that it was 6 days later, and Luke says about 8 days. It's nothing to really get twisted up about, although people might point out a contradiction in the Bible. It's just like if you count the day you're on, if you're waiting for your birthday, how many days to your birthday? Are you counting the day you're still in, or are you already past that in your mind? Luke just includes the day of the sayings and the day they're on now, and Matthew and Mark look at the days of the interval. So it's not really a big concern, but it's worth mentioning for your information as you look through your Bibles and see these things. But it was normal for Jesus to go away from the crowds to pray. Luke 5:16 records that Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He would bring his disciples regularly with him, away from the crowds. He brought his disciples with him here, the Garden of Gethsemane as well, when he was praying. And prayer was such an intentional part of his life. The disciples specifically asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Again, prayer is one of those things that Luke highlights, I think, in the life of Jesus Christ. And every time it comes up in these sections, I will just make the comment, I think it's important, that if prayer was important for Jesus Christ, very God of very God, how much more important is it for you and me to be people of prayer who depend upon that daily fellowship with the Lord, our communication with Him as He communicates to us through His Word, that we need that time to pray out and call out to God. It's interesting, of all the questions that can be asked, a lot of times people don't ask the right questions. There are many questions as to which mountain they went up on. There's all kinds of people have written specific articles and reasons why it was this mountain and not that mountain. That's not important. Luke doesn't even emphasize it's important by calling it a high mountain, what the other Gospels do. And Luke normally brings out those details. Luke was just saying, it's not a mountain. The mountain is not important. Where they went primarily is not that important. They went to the mountain to pray. This was their habit of Jesus, to pray. It says, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. The other Gospels use the word that we translated transfigured. It's the word metamorphao, which means we get a word metamorphosis from that. It's a changing of a form. Luke doesn't use that particular word, but he's describing the same kind of a thing. It's this description of becoming different enough that is noticeable. There's something distinct about this difference. While this is not a common word in the New Testament necessarily, Paul uses this twice, describing the change that comes in a believer as we are changed to be more like Jesus. Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This idea of this, be changed from where you were to where you're going to be. Or in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we with unveiled face, beholding in the mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image of glory to glory, from glory to glory. Again, this idea that we are being changed from what we were to what we will be. But this is the word that the other gospel writers use to describe this, what occurred with Jesus. But it says here that the appearance of his face became different. The word different there is the word heteros. There are two words in Greek that can mean different. One is heteros, one is alos. I have a pen here, a pen that I actually made myself. It's turned out with wood on some machines. But if I wanted to find another pen just like this, I'd look for another wooden pen made of walnut that I turned on my lathe. I'd find a pen that would be the same. It would be an alos, the same kind of pen. If I wanted to find a different pen, a heteros pen, it would be a different one, a store-bought metal-looking pen. Both pens, they're different. So what it says here that Jesus, he became different, his face became different, there was enough of a difference that it was noticeable and distinct. It wasn't like his normal face. He became different. Matthew 17 says, his face shone like the sun. John, who was also present at this encounter, described Jesus in a different scenario with having a face shining like the sun. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Again, the appearance of his face was changed. The picture here is that this was an internal, from the inside out, radiation of glory, of light. And just think about this. It says that if it was the sun in its strength, or it was bright, you can't look at the sun without squinting. The disciples were able to see and recognize Jesus, but somehow there was this bright light that was emanating from the very person of Jesus. I think, just as we are looking at this part right here, we need to stop and not just think about, okay, Jesus shined, that's Jesus, moving on. This is a completely otherworldly experience. This is a picture where really the veil is being pulled. Jesus has temporarily condescended to be living in among the people, and he has condescended to walk among them and not exercise all of his attributes all the time. And here that veil is kind of being pulled back and the glory is shown. Some of the songs we sang this morning spoke about the glory of God. Let the whole world be filled with their glory. The glory, as we believe, in the future, when all things are done, are going to come from where? From God himself. It's going to shine. There will be no need for sun or other lights. It will come from God himself. It's an amazing thing to behold. It's not just the cliche movie picture of Jesus walking around with white garments and light behind him, kind of shining that way. This is a completely other experience. This was such an important or significant change that came about him, that his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew says his garments became white as light, or Mark says that they became radiant, so white that more than a launderer could ever make them white. Again, this is a look at kind of this revelation of some of the glory of God that was at times veiled in his earthly ministry. And again, I referenced Philippians where Paul refers to Jesus, how he condescended to be among us. But Christ also references his glory in John chapter 17. He says, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I think we need to remember that when we talk about Jesus Christ as a Savior of men, we need to remember that he is the Lord of glory. He had glory with God from before the world was. And here he gives the disciples this glimpse, this taste of what that looks like. This also might bring to mind Moses. You remember Moses, when he was on the mountain again, after God had given the Ten Commandments, and then the people rebelled, and God brought Moses back up there. When Moses comes down, it says his face was shining. He didn't know his face was shining. He had this kind of received radiance that was, Paul says, was fading over time. Every time Moses would go to the tabernacle, he'd unveil his face, and it would kind of recharge. If you ever had those old shirts, I used to have those shirts when I was a kid that would, you could put under a light and it would glow. Really ugly shirts. They're all ugly, I think, the ones that glow in the dark. But you put them next to a light, you turn on the light, and then it would sit there for a while, and you turn the lights off, and your shirt would glow for a little while. That was Moses' face. It glowed from what God was doing around him. Jesus' face, though, glowed inside out and made other things radiate that glory. This is, again, this picture of what is going on here. This is an amazing thing. And by the way, the disciples are asleep at this time. They're missing a lot of this. Peter, James, and John, we see later, they had fallen asleep. So when they wake up, they're already seeing this thing already having occurred and in the middle of it. The gospel writers include what had gone on. But if that wasn't great enough, verse 30 says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." Again, one of the other questions that people ask is, how do they know they're Moses and Elijah? Was there a meet and greet thing? Was there a name tag? I don't know. But they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Probably, you know, enter your own idea of how they knew that. Whatever, but they knew it. They knew it was Moses and Elijah. And just think there now. Moses and Elijah are now talking with Jesus. Again, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Again, these two witnesses appeared. Why two witnesses? Well, if you remember, the idea of witnesses is very important in the economy of God's revelation. In Deuteronomy 19, specifically when it comes to the judicial requirements of witnesses, it says, "A single witness shall not rise up against man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So the idea of multiple witnesses was a way to confirm a story. When we were looking at the account of the birth of Christ, I think we noted there was 9 separate individual witnesses who had been told by God through angels or whatever of the birth of Christ at different times, to witness and to be able to give corroborating evidence of this story. God does not leave himself without witnesses. Elijah, one of the men present here, as a matter of fact, was commiserating, "Lord, I'm the only one left." And what does the Lord say back in his ministry? "There are 7,000 men who have not yet bowed to the knee to Baal. You're not alone." But it says they appeared in glory. And this phrase kind of caught me and I thought it was interesting. This is they're literally appearing, standing in this glory, this whatever this manifestation of remarkable light is that is coming from Christ himself. And they're standing there talking with him. They're talking with him about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The question is, why would these two be there? Well, I think it's significant. The question is, why these two and not others? You know, Joseph or David or Samuel whatever other men you could make from the Old Testament. I think Moses' presence is likely because he is the chief representative of God's past work in both revelation and redemption. Remember, it was through Moses that the law was given. Through Moses that the sacrificial system that was a good thing to cause the men to remember, the Israelites to remember repentance and faith towards God, dependence upon God. It was through Moses that God brought that to their minds. He brought them out of Egypt with Moses leading the people and Aaron being a spokesman. But Moses was God's chief representative in the Old Testament of his past work of revelation and redemption. And as Jesus says in John 5:46, that he says, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Christ, the anticipation of Christ. So that explains Moses. Why Elijah? Well, Elijah is there because he has a uniquely significant role in the ministry of the Messiah. Often the people would say, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah or John the Baptist was Elijah. Somebody's got to be Elijah in this whole story. People knew that much. Why? Because Elijah had a very significant connection with the announcing of the Messiah. Now, what's interesting, after this whole ordeal is done, and Jesus tells the disciples, don't talk about this, as they're coming down, in Matthew and Mark, the disciples all ask Jesus a question about Elijah. We can't talk about what we just saw. Let's talk about who we saw. Why would Elijah have to come? And Jesus responds, saying that Elijah does come first to restore all things, and yet how is it written the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it was written of him. In other words, the disciples were trying to figure out why Elijah had to come, because they just saw Elijah, they had to figure this out. And then Jesus points back to John the Baptist, as that was Elijah who had come. So Moses and Elijah there, it makes sense. Furthermore, and I think it's a significant, at least, noteworthy thing, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of two witnesses in chapter 11. And those of us who believe and confess the future time of tribulation, these two witnesses will do amazing things in the service of God. And they're described as two men who do amazing signs. They do the signs that look like Moses and Elijah. They have the power, it says in Revelation 11, to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall in the days of their prophesying. They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Again, I think because they showed up at the Transfiguration, you know, these two individuals very likely could be Moses and Elijah. Well, but one of the other takeaways from this is another thing. These men were there talking with the Savior. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. These men were interacting with Jesus about what he was going to do. And that is a significant part here. I think this is really what was important for Peter, James, and John to witness. Not necessarily just the glory, although that was important, and not just the appearance of these witnesses, but what was said there by them and then by the voice from heaven. They were talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. While Jesus had only recently informed the disciples that he must be rejected, suffer, and die, Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus with confidence that this was going to happen, not only that it would, but where it would. This is going to happen. And just think about the mindset of the disciples. Again, their world has just been rocked a week ago. That we are not going to do what we thought was going to happen with the kingdom right now. And here, Moses and Elijah, in this amazing glory manifestation, are talking about the same thing with Jesus. It's said to be an amazing sense of confirmation, a blessing of confirmation of his message. They're speaking of his departure. Literally, the word there is the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Again, there was this was to reaffirm, to confirm, to testify about the truthfulness of what Jesus had said. Remember, there had been pushback among the disciples. What was Peter's reaction when Jesus said that he had to be rejected and die? Never, Lord, may it not be. They were not completely with this mission. But I think this is, again, a gracious blessing of God to give another corroborating witness that this is the true path they must go on. What was it that Jesus had to accomplish at Jerusalem? Well, I think it was his death, resurrection, the entire thing, and his ascension, the entire culmination of his sacrificial work. Luke 9:51, later in this chapter, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was looking to go there for this purpose. This is what he's going to accomplish. This is the purpose for which he'd come. Well, so now we have what had been going on. Now we look back at the disciples. Verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So you wake up and you see Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and this is going on? What an amazing thing to wake up to. Times you wish you'd never fallen asleep. But then again, don't be too hard on them, I don't think. I mean, should they have stayed awake? Sure. But again, they'd had just imagine the emotional week. The difficulty of just trying to wrestle with these things. Verse 33. And as these were leaving him, as Moses and Elijah were leaving, Peter said, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. I think Peter and James and John realized this is a really good thing. I mean, this is not normal. We like to be here. Can we stay here? Let us stay here. Moreover, let me make some place for you guys to live. But several of the accounts record that Peter really didn't know what he was saying. Again, Peter was overwhelmed with his experience and was unable to find the right things to say. Mark 9 says he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. And this is, again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of put this terror, this fear at different places in the narrative. I think the whole picture is, you wake up, you're in a cloud, in this glory situation. It is a scary thing. If one thing is clear, whenever God unveils himself to any degree, people react in fright, with fear, properly so. So Peter says, can we make a tent for you? Can we make a tabernacle for you? What was the chastisement, though, that Luke has here, or that even Mark says, that he didn't know what he was saying? You can look at this. He was looking to make three tabernacles, not one tabernacle for Jesus and a cot for Moses and Elijah. There's this maybe mis-equating of all three of them as being similar. Jesus is so dissimilar from Elijah and Moses that would have been an offensive thing to put them on the same level. Well, as they're leaving, this happens. And a cloud formed around them, began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. If this glory shining wasn't intense enough, this cloud now descends and forms around us and is engulfing us. Clouds go back to what happened on the mountain when God gave the law, this amazing manifestation of this powerful working of God, and now it's engulfing us, and it's a thing that causes fear. It says, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Moses and Elijah are now gone, or are leaving. This cloud is descending. And then, if not to make matters even more intense, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Again, the cloud brings back all the understanding, the reading of the Old Testament with Moses, and the cloud descending on the tabernacle. They're now in this cloud. And if you remember, this is not the first time that God has spoken from heaven about Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus, the Lord says, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. What's interesting here is that the Father is not speaking to the Son. Look at what's said here in verse 35. He said, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. He's speaking to whom? Peter, James, and John. Listen to Jesus. The Father from heaven is speaking to the disciples to listen to the Son. This is an amazing pronouncement. It's Instead of speaking to Jesus, God speaks directly to his disciples concerning Jesus. And this is an amazing thing. This should serve to take away doubt or fear or disbelief in what Jesus had been telling you. Moses and Elijah have been talking about the reality of this. Now, the Father from heaven speaks to you directly, saying, listen to him. You should have no doubts. Do not disbelieve. Do not doubt. Do not fear. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now again, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus commands them not to, and they try to get around that by asking about Elijah. But imagine, you've got to keep this secret. You can't talk about this right now. But think about, what did Peter's recollection of this event. In 2 Peter 1, it says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is what he's talking about. We were eyewitnesses of this event. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter's talking about this, but then look what he says next. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's takeaway from this experience? That was great. But the prophetic word, the word that God has given to us, is more sure, is a better witness than you experiencing your own Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. What Christ has given to us, this prophetic word that is not based upon the will of man, that is not based upon any human invention, as he goes on to say in 2 Peter, this is more sure. Furthermore, this was a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus had made just in the previous verses. Jesus said, "Some of you will not die, will not taste death until you've seen the kingdom." Later on in Luke chapter 10, he says, "When you go out healing and casting out demons, tell the people the kingdom of God has come near to you." There's this connection with the mighty working of God's power with his kingdom. And here, he gives these three this taste of the kingdom, the vision of the kingdom. I think this is exactly what he referred to in the previous section after he talked about discipleship. And then they had this silence. They had to keep quiet. Well, they kept quiet as long as they were supposed to until after his resurrection. They made this proclamation known as his evidence in their writings. What should we take away from this account here of Jesus Christ and his transfiguration? Number one, I think that if Peter was mistakenly equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah, that's a common problem today. That Jesus says, or people say, Jesus is a good teacher, but so is all these other guys. He's one of many. We ought not make that same mistake. But I think more importantly, what I think we see here is we should never lose a proper fear or reverence about Jesus when we speak about the things of God, when we talk about Jesus. Remember the God that we're talking about. But the primary thing here is the message that the disciples got from Moses and Elijah and from God himself. Listen to Jesus. Do what he said. We must listen to him. We must do this if we're going to avoid trying to fit Jesus into my plans, trying to fit Jesus into my life, trying to fit Jesus into my dreams, into what I want. We must listen to Jesus and have our plans, dreams, desires, and lives conformed by his words. Listen to him. And we have the ability to do that through his word. We don't need experience on a mountain of transfiguration to do that. We've been given a sure testimony, an inerrant, infallible word. We need to listen. That's the message. Listen to Christ. The message to disciples, it's to you and I now. Listen to Jesus. Listening doesn't just mean hearing and then moving on. It means listening and obeying and conforming your life to what he said. Getting your life and your ideas in line with his, your hopes lined up with his. That's the message. But remember, this is all a gracious, I think, godly confirmation to the disciples of what he'd been saying all along. God's gracious revelation of this to the disciples. So let's not miss the message. Let's not miss the reason here. This is a confirming word by the Father about the message of the Son. And the word was, listen to Christ. We must listen to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into the glory that is all around you at all times. And Lord, this look into what it's like when men encounter the glory of God and the fear that comes and the awe that happens and the fact that, Lord, we are just undone by these things. Lord, may we not miss the message. May we not miss the word that you gave about your Son. May we listen to Christ. May we, as those who have your word, listen to it. Listen to what you say in it and obey what you've given to us. Proclaim the truth, not shy away from the things that are uncomfortable. But listen and obey. May we be faithful to your word and give honor and glory to the God who is above all other gods, the only God, the only true and wise God, the only Savior of men. May we honor and glorify you in our lives as we move, as we interact with our society in evangelism and in work. May we give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.